There we go. Good morning. Boy, what a week. Anybody have a good week? Anybody live like a citizen of the kingdom of God like we talked about last week? Or are we kind of going, well, last week we celebrated our freedom. And we really truly do live in an incredible country, an incredible place of freedom. If you don't really understand that, you probably have never traveled to a country where it's illegal to do what we're doing this morning. We live in incredible freedom. This week, I was torn. I kind of wanted to get us back into James, which is what I chose. But I also wanted to continue with where we were at last week because I was pumped. I was ready to take it on. And as some things occurred this week, it also occurred to me that in our freedom, we need to remember that it doesn't come for free. Freedom doesn't come free. Freedom has a cost. And even our freedom in Christ, there's a price to pay, and we have to put forth the effort to walk in that freedom. And I went through some things this week and really struggled. And one morning I was supposed to be working on my sermon, and I was struggling. And I went back into Romans, and I remembered what Paul was saying about how and, you know, this is Paul, the great Paul, and how he struggled not doing the things he knew he should do and doing the things he knew he shouldn't do. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. And to hear Paul say that again and to read those verses, it solidified some of this idea that we have to really work at this. We can't sit by. We can't be idle. We can't just assume that Jesus Christ is going to return and we can just slide right into heaven. We've got to stay with it. We've got to run the race. We've got to work the work of the kingdom. The fun part is that we're a part of the kingdom, that we are in this kingdom of incredible freedom. It's also neat because we can experience this freedom in our Christianity, in our belief system, in this place we call the United States with these incredible freedoms that we have. That's unique in the world. It really is. We live in this incredible freedom, and I think that we very often take it for granted. As I was preparing for this, I realized that in this freedom, there's several things that we have in our country that you don't find very many places in the world. And one of those freedoms is the right to bear arms. Hey, we're going to talk guns this morning. Cool? Where is Tom? In our country, in 48 of the states that make up the United States of America, a person can apply for a permit to carry a concealed weapon. You go anywhere else in the world, and you're not going to find that kind of freedom. That's freedom, isn't it? You know, look around the room. Who in here might be carrying a weapon? Now, some see this as a danger to society. They really do, you know. And when you think about it, you know, there's some people you really don't want to have packing a weapon. Others see this as a valuable deterrent to crime, and it also is a deterrent to our government. Think about that, because that's really where that Second Amendment came from. So again, look around the room. You know, Tom's not here. I was hoping he'd be here because, you know, he'd probably be packing. You'll never tell him? Okay. Who's carrying? Who's got that hidden weapon? Who's got the concealed weapon? Seriously, look around. I don't see anybody looking. You're all looking at me. You're supposed to be looking around, you know? And I want you to do that because the truth is, as you look around the room, every single one of you has a concealed weapon and you're carrying today. And the weapon that you're carrying is your tongue. Some of you knew that ahead of time. Did you read my notes early? And in some ways, this is a more dangerous concealed weapon than what some of those of us might use if we really were carrying a concealed weapon, a firearm. It's dangerous. It's unique, too, because all you have to do is open your mouth. All you got to do is open your mouth, and the concealed weapon is out in the open, and it's firing away. And I know for me, this has been a lesson in my that I've had to deal with most all my life, because very often the mouth opens, the weapon fires, and several minutes later, the brain engages. One of the major fist fights that I got into in high school, and yes, I did get into some fights. Those were the days before Christ. Remember that. When I share these stories, that's before Christ did his work in my life. And I was in the band, and the band was special. We got special privileges. As a matter of fact, our band was so unique and so good that we got more special privileges than a lot of the athletes. We were state champions. Marching band, stage band, concert band, state champions. We were good. We got invited to play and march at the halftime show of a Broncos football game. Wow. Pretty cool. So to do that, we got out of school at noon. We had to go to the band room, and we had to get our uniforms all organized and get the buses all loaded and all that. And then we had to go down there, and it was at the old stadium in Denver, and the whole day. I mean, it was really cool. So we were getting to leave early, and I was in a class. It was a drafting class, and I was bragging about it. The mouth was open. The brain had not engaged, and I was going off. And there's a guy in there that I'd always had conflicts with, and I won't tell you what his name is because I don't want him to come after me. But he and I had gone all the way through school together, and we had had many confrontations. And he didn't think it was right that we got to leave early from school. And I said, well, you know, if you had any talent, you could go with this. So not only did I have a concealed weapon, pull it out, but I pulled out an even bigger weapon. You know, that's the way the conversation went.
How did he react?
Well, eventually I pushed enough of his buttons and he took a swing and he hit me in the eye just as the teacher walked back into the room. It was cool. Yes. The unfortunate thing is that the teacher had grown up with my dad. We both were sent by a very angry friend of my dad to the vice principal, who was also a childhood friend of my dad. I was not expelled, however. I probably should have been. My punishment was worse because Mr. Mark Antonio, and I will use his name because he's recently gone on to be with the Lord, but he was a special man. He took us to the principal's office and got on the call on the phone and called Dad. And when I got home, my dad's comment to me was, well, Frank called and he said that you had your brain, your mouth engaged before your brain was engaged. How'd that work? By getting home, that means it was after the football game. You know, so it was late in the evening. I had this black eye. It was pretty good. Rick had a broken hand, though. Yes. I'm just kidding. Engaging our brain before our mouth. Every one of us has experienced a time when we would love to retrieve the words that we've spoken. As we've talked about the things that James presents, we understand that he is so practical. And it is important for us to understand that when we read God's word, it's practical for us today. This isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago. This is ripe and ready for us today. The psalmist says in Psalm 64:2, he says, "Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword." Who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. This is nothing new. This is one of those primary issues in humanity from the very beginning. And we'll see that this morning. That thing in your mouth, we refer to it as the tongue, but the real issue is our speech. We've just finished looking at chapter 2 in James and the idea of faith and works and that symbiotic relationship between faith and works, that the two have to go together. And one of the most obvious areas of that demonstration, the most obvious to me, especially as a pastor, that relationship between faith and works is what we speak. How does a person talk? When somebody comes to me and they sit in my office and they're crying and they're trying to deal with a marriage problem or a relationship problem or a child problem. Nobody ever has children problems, right? And nobody has any children problems that relate to the mouth, right? And that works both ways. I very often get my first hints of how we can deal with the issues by the words that they speak. What comes out of their mouth? Most people speak about 18 to 25,000 words every day. 18 to 25,000, that's roughly the average. And to put that into perspective for you, someone has calculated that we probably put together a 54-page book every day. So you wrote it all out and published it, you'd have a 54-page book. I don't know why you'd want to publish it, but anyway. And in a year, that would mean that you would probably produce 66 800-page books. 800-page books. Now, let me ask you a question, and you need to be very honest with me, and I want to see hands. This is not rhetorical. How many of you have ever read an 800-page book? Read an 800-page book? Okay. How many of you have read an 800-page book this year, 2010? Well, parts of an 800 book. So I have to go. So in 1 year, you speak enough words to fill 66 of those 800-page books. Emily and I know a woman, and she's going to know who this woman is, that produces an 800-page book every day. And I'm sorry that it is a woman that I'm using as an example. But honestly, I know no men who would do this. There have been times often that Emily and I have been with this woman and she gets started and you're going, take a breath. You're going to faint and I'm not doing mouth to mouth with you. You've got to breathe. Because it just goes. It just goes. And you cannot comprehend because you can't keep up with the flow. And if there's any good points in there, they're lost. That's not normal. I know that there are many men that I've talked to who feel that's the way their wives are. We will do some marriage counseling for those of you who made any comments. But the normal is that we speak a lot of words every day. And what we say really is a part of who we are. This is nothing new. This is really a universal problem. After Eve in the garden, go back to the garden, after Eve took the fruit, after she took the fruit and she ate of it and then she gave it to Adam and Adam ate of the fruit, there was another sin. Adam sinned with his tongue. He sinned with his tongue by blaming God for their sin. Do you remember? Genesis 3:12. It says, the man said, so these are his words, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It's your problem. You gave her to me. I didn't ask you for her. He sinned with his mouth, the words that he spoke. Paul very wisely in Romans chapter 3 characterizes the sinful condition of all men. Chapter 3, if you read chapter 3 of Romans, you find out that we are all detestable. We're sinners. Eesh. And in his description of our sin nature, he uses Psalms 5:9 and 10:7 and 10:3, or 143, excuse me, to describe the deceitful nature of our tongue. The wicked nature of our spoken words. Romans 3:13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That is a description of us, our sin nature. In the context of that chapter, we have to accept that as a description of us. You see, for whatever reason, God has made our speech a powerful indicator of our spiritual condition. What comes out of your mouth indicates where you are at spiritually. And that's where we're at in James chapter 3. Let's look there. This idea of the tongue, speech, this is an important issue to James. Not just in chapter 3. He mentions the tongue in every single chapter of his letter. So this isn't something we need to kind of brush aside. I know we've joked about it, we've laughed about it, and a lot of you already understand the danger, especially if you're in a marriage. And those of you who are younger, someday, you know, some of you will get married. We wonder about some of you. But when you're married, your words do make a difference. Guys, right? Am I right, guys? I'm not going to ask the ladies because I know what they're going to say. Do you ever get in trouble for what you're talking and what you say? Gentlemen?
No?
Okay. All right, next week we're going to talk about lying. Whenever James uses the term, the word tongue or mouth, he's referring to human speech. The way that's all constructed and the way it is in the context, in the Greek, it's always referring to human speech. So it isn't the kind of thing where we can solve this just by cutting our tongues out. This is referring to spoken words. James begins this chapter with a very unique warning, and it's interesting that he does this, but it's very important. He says, He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. He begins with, let not many of you become teachers. Now, why does he go there? And why is this such a strong statement towards teachers? And the reason goes back to the power of the tongue. It's directed towards teachers because that's what we use to teach. That's what I'm doing with you. I'm not using sign language. I'm not writing it out and passing out handouts. I'm using language to teach, to preach. And this caution in verse 1 is not meant to discourage people from communicating scriptural insight. That's not his issue. He doesn't want anybody to go, oh, see, James says, don't be a teacher, don't be a preacher. Don't go there. That's not what he's doing. Because God wants his word communicated, especially those who are genuinely called to teach his word. The point that James is making is that those who have a calling to teach and to preach first need to be certain that they're saved, obviously. And then they also need to go back to this idea of what are words going to produce. You can go back to James chapter 1, verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. The worthless heart would be one then that doesn't have a controlled tongue, controlled speech. Faith that does not transform the tongue is not saving faith. Speech is a mark of true faith when it is godly speech. Speech is a measurement, then, of the faith of those who communicate and teach spiritual truths. It's God's will for his truth to be articulated. He wants it preached. He wants it taught. The point here is that no believer should begin any form of teaching God's word without a deep sense of the seriousness of that responsibility. It's one thing to sin with our speech with one or two persons. But to sin in public while speaking on behalf of God is far worse. Speaking for God carries with it great implications. Positive and negative. The profound responsibility of proclaiming God's word is presented twice in the book of Ezekiel. And through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord says this. I want you to pay attention to the positive and the negatives that are associated with the speech of a man of God. He says this. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Those are strong words for anyone in this position. Let me tell you, that's really a huge statement. The writer of Hebrews warns leaders of God's people that they will be held accountable for how they lead. And that's associated with the same idea. Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. As a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher, I'm held accountable. for what I say and how I lead you. Being a teacher or a preacher is dangerous, and it's a trying occupation because the power of the tongue can speak error or speak misjudgment or speak inappropriately or misrepresent Christ. I need to tell you something. Let you in on a little bit of my life. I love to preach. I dearly do. I like to preach. But as a preacher, I passionately, passionately desire God to be pleased. That's first. And I'm passionate that His word be presented honestly and as accurately as possible. If I feel that I have done less than my best to present His word, life becomes miserable for me, deep in my core. My family sometimes, unfortunately, gets to experience this Sunday afternoons. This is a weekly challenge for someone who preaches. Every week, I have to spend time seeking God's forgiveness, His love, and His comfort. And then you prepare and you do it all again. Some weeks it's harder than others. This warning then in James chapter 3 is very, very powerful. Anyone that you're ever around, or maybe even yourself, who glibly thinks that they can just teach God's word and it doesn't matter, is wrong. It's a very difficult place to be. And I believe that he puts that in the beginning of this chapter because it helps us to understand the importance of what we say. He's helping us to understand that this is not a minor issue. Let's go on to verse 2. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Everyone sins. We know we do. And we sin in a multitude of ways. Actions, thoughts, words, deeds. We know we sin. But here James makes the point that our mouth, our speech, is a major way that we sin. This is a major. And I think that he does that by telling us that a perfect man, the man who has attained perfection, is the man who is able to not sin with his mouth. James gives us a comprehensive word on the depravity then of everyone, because this is one of those areas that's out in the open that we all know, that we all share. We all sin with our mouth. We all sin with our speech. Ouch. I don't like those words. By telling us that a perfect man is a man who does not sin with his speech, James is becoming even more practical and personal. This is where we're at. No one escapes this. Proverbs. You know, we're all sinners. Proverbs 20, verse 9 asks the question, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" It's almost like he says, then he asks, you know, like I do sometimes, "Okay, raise your hands if you're free from sin." Any takers on that? And none of us do, because we know in our hearts where we live. We know what we think. We know what we've spoken. There is no human being that does not sin. Paul said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all there means all. Not some, all. In Scripture, if you go from cover to cover, the mouth is a disaster. Our speech is repeatedly portrayed as wicked. And I want to just give you an idea, and this is just a handful, just some of the descriptions of human speech. The Bible directly refers or indirectly refers to a wicked tongue, a deceitful tongue, a lying tongue, a perverse tongue, a filthy tongue, a corrupt tongue, a bitter tongue, an angry tongue, a crafty tongue, a flattering tongue, a slanderous tongue, a gossiping tongue, a backbiting tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a foolish tongue, a boasting tongue, a murmuring tongue, a complaining tongue, a cursing tongue, a contentious tongue, a sensual tongue, a vile tongue, a tale-bearing tongue, a whispering tongue, an exaggerating tongue. And we could go on. So wonder. I've already been through this week several times. Is your common everyday speech anywhere on that list? Does that list define how you use language? One commentator that I read this week makes the observation, no wonder God put your tongue in a cage behind your teeth, walled in by your mouth. So as I was looking at this, I wondered, how did Jesus deal with this issue? Is Jesus a part of this? Yes, he dealt with this in a very interesting way. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. In this passage, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is in this scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. He's in one of the major conflicts with the Pharisees. And in this particular instance, they have accused him of performing miracles by the power of hell rather than the power of heaven. So they've basically said, you're doing miracles because you're of Satan. I've always thought, man, that takes some tenacity to stand in front of God himself and say, you're doing something from Satan. They had no clue, did they? They were so deceived. Well, Jesus didn't appreciate that. And this is part of his response, beginning in verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That is a strong statement. Comes back at the Pharisees. Says, generation of snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? That's just a basic truth. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you say is an indicator of what's in you. We talk the way we talk because our hearts still have garbage in them. He says, The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Then notice what he says. This is an important part. Get this. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. Now, every time I read that passage, every time I read that sentence that Jesus spoke, my mind goes to some angelic being sitting in front of a big book, and it's my book. And every time I open my mouth, he writes down what I say. They shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. Science says, and I don't know, sounds right to me, but they tell me that when sound waves are produced, there's really nothing that stops them. And so when you speak, the words that you've spoken keep going. Yes, they diminish, you know, in perceptibility. But theoretically, they say that if you had the right kind of electronics, you could gather those sound waves and reproduce anything that's ever been spoken. I don't want people to know things I say. I really don't. And yet Jesus says we will have to give an account. What a statement. I may never speak again. We should all be mutes. To help us understand this point, and it's an important point, James then gives us some examples, and we're going to look at two of those examples today. The first is the bridle. James chapter 3, verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And anyone who's been around horses knows that this is a great illustration. It's a great illustration that shows that if you control the tongue, you control everything. Now, my understanding, and I'll, you know, if I speak this wrong, correct my speech. You're the horseman I know the best right now, so. But as I understand it, to control a horse with a bridle, you put a piece of metal into their mouth and it rests on the tongue. Lies on the tongue. Then you put a harness around that and you pull it over his head and you take the reins and you pull on that. And as you pull on that, it does stuff to the horse's tongue. And that's how you steer a horse with a bit and a bridle. Is that true, brother? Thank you. I'll give you a dollar later. No. It's a good illustration. I remember as a kid, we rode horses all the time in the mountains. And it was always fun to get a horse that was good. It didn't take much. And you could tug on the reins and, man, it'd take off, you know. It'd turn. It was always bad when you'd get one of those horses who was doing this kind of stuff with its tongue, you know, and you're trying to steer it. It's doing all kinds of weird stuff with its mouth, not paying attention to you, you know, and you're going off into the woods. You're going, no, I want to be over here. Come on. And you gotta yank harder and get its attention. It's a good illustration. By controlling the tongue, you control the whole horse. The whole horse is at your command. Do you all understand that? I mean, most of us in here have probably been around horses at some time or another. Maybe not. He gives us another illustration in verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. This is another very graphic illustration of the point. Your tongue is very important. Now, this is a graphic illustration, and it says a huge ship or a large ship. Well, actually, it just says ships. How big were they? Were they very big back then? I mean, we can think of big tankers today that are so big that they cannot even go through the Panama Canal. Huge things. Well, actually, they were back. They had some fairly big ships back then. If you remember in Acts 27:37, the ship that Paul was on carried 276 passengers and cargo. That is a pretty big ship. The point is that that ship is only controlled by a little rudder in the back. Right out of college, I worked on a cruise ship for a part of a summer. And we got to traverse the Panama Canal, and we were headed towards the Pacific, and there were ships, of course, coming the other direction. And as we were doing that, you know, I'm on this small, it was semester at sea, it's a small cruise ship compared to a lot of them that you might be familiar with. Coming the other direction was a container ship. And as I learned from the first officer that I was friends with on the ship, that was the biggest ship that could get into the locks on the Panama Canal. And I'm not kidding, there were only inches of clearance, front, back, side to side. The thing was massive, huge. It's the biggest thing I've ever seen. And there in the back is this rudder, and it looked like it was about this wide. And here's this monstrosity of a ship. And I knew from the ship that I worked on, because I'd gotten to go up with the first officer and had been in the wheelhouse, this little steering wheel. And it's really no different on the big ships. You know, they don't, you know, the ship's wheel doesn't get bigger as the ships get bigger. The point is this: if we can control the little tongue, we can control the direction of everything else. Power applied to the right point. The bridle on the horse, the rudder on the ship. Power applied to the right point is sufficient to control the whole person. And that's the second point. James says, control your tongue, because it has the power to control you. So I want to get real practical. Our speech needs to be limited. And if there's any man in the room who takes that part of this message home and uses that on their wife, and I find out about it, our speech needs to be limited. We should speak gracious words. We should speak kind words. Speak only loving words, true words, thoughtful words, holy words, sensitive words, edifying words. We should be involved with speaking gentle words and comforting words. And you know, when a guy stands in front of a group of guys and says, "Guys, you need to speak gentle words," they all go, "What? Are you a sissy?" Guys, we don't usually speak gentle words sometimes with one another, do we? And yet we need to. We need to speak words of blessing and words of humility, words of wisdom, and words of thanksgiving. Speak only unselfish words and peaceful words. And when you are able to do that, when you can control your speech and limit it to that kind of a list, you can control every other area of your life. And the reason that that truth is there, the reason that we can control any other area of our life, is because to be able to speak all of those good words requires that a human being be under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only when we are yielded to the Spirit of God that we can accomplish that. That's the truth. Because left on our own, we can't do it. We're sinners. And the only way we can attain the perfection that James refers to is in Him. The tongue, the words that we speak are potent, very powerful, and can do great damage and tear down churches. I've seen that. The first church I belonged to, if we could have controlled the tongue of a few, the church wouldn't have split and disintegrated into nothing. Words can destroy relationships. I know this firsthand, as you do too. Words wreck marriages, devastate families, and ruin nations. But on the other hand, if the tongue has that much power to destroy, it also has power to communicate love, and it can be used to build one another up, and it can be used to heal marriages, and it can be used to heal relationships, and words can be used to bring health to our nation, and words can be used to bring comfort, affirmation, and enthusiasm. What we speak can bring joy and peace as well, just as powerfully. I want to go back as I finish today to something that James said in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Perfect. What does he mean by perfect? Perfect in this verse refers to being whole or complete without fault. Whole and complete without fault. None of us are there. And if you remember back when we were studying the first chapter of James, in verse 17, he says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Perfection. Good and perfect things are from God. And James' reference to being perfect has to do with maturity then. We all sin. We know the damage that we can do with this thing in our mouth, the words that come out. Becoming perfect is what we're doing. It's the process of maturing, becoming like Christ. Part of that maturing process is learning to control our speech. Our speech then reflects our spiritual maturity. It's such a practical thing. So I want to ask you as we end this morning, what's on the tip of your tongue? Think before you let it loose. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would come and that you would demonstrate your incredible love for us as we ask forgiveness, as we confess that we are sinners, that we have spoken so many things that we should not have spoken. I ask, Father God, that as you spend time with us, that you'd repair our speech, that you'd help us to learn that as we grow in you and as we read your word, that your Spirit is teaching us a new vocabulary. Help us to put to death the vocabulary of death and hell and put into practice and remember the vocabulary of your kingdom, of your word. I ask, Father God, that you would remember us. Remember that we're sinners. And that you would see in us hearts of repentance, hearts that desire to do well and please you. Please you with what comes out of our mouth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.